Especially as it relates to prayer in the assembly, when the word assembly from prayer, you pray as an individual or as a representative of the whole assembly. And the reason I ask that is because there's some thought abroad that if we divide up the prayer meeting, men pray one place, ladies another, we get more people praying, as if that affects things more. And I wonder if that theory is going to stand corporate too.
Okay. As I understand the question here in a minute, while there is certainly individual prayer in the Bible, there's the aspect of we have been learning of coming together in one place, what is called corporate or congregational activity. And our brother Mike has brought before us a trend that believes that if you can divide the assembly up into groups, God will hear more prayers. And then, of course, in some assemblies, that will give a chance for the women to pray when the church comes together if you divide them into groups. And therefore, God would hear the prayers of the men and women, hear much more prayers than if three or four men stood up and simply prayed during the course of that time. So he asked me to comment on that. First place I'd like to take you then is Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And that is, what type of God do we have? Is he a God that's something like a vending machine? That the more quarters you put in, the more products will come out. That is the way sometimes we look at him. And if he can only hear more prayers, then he'll give us more answers. And at the root of that is some pagan thinking. You look here in Matthew chapter 6, and the Lord Jesus, giving his disciples some instructions on prayer, will say this in verse 7. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your heavenly Father knoweth what things you have need of before ye ask him. Prayer does not appease God, according to verse 7. They think that for their much speaking, that the more they speak and the more incantations, the more they repeat themselves, well, then at a certain level of that, suddenly God is propitiated, God is appeased, and the gods will release what they want. That might be the pagan way of thinking. But don't pray that way. God does not need a certain amount of prayer said. In fact, we learn in verse 8 that prayer does not inform God. Your heavenly Father knows before you ask him what you have need of. So it really doesn't inform God, and it certainly doesn't appease God. But it is dependence on God. Now, where there is plenty of room, and we fail in this, for individual prayer, and for saints to get together, whether at work or at home or wherever, and sisters, and pray to God. And I value that when people come up and say, boy, we pray for you. There is such a thing as coming together in one place. And when that happens, you will see that God is not interested so much in the amount of prayers as he is the order of prayer. I'd like to take you back again to 1 Corinthians 14. In fact, just to lay a principle, go to chapter 10 again where we've been. 1 Corinthians 10, please. The principle, one of those principles we were talking about earlier, and that is an aspect to the body of Christ or the local assembly as a whole, that what one person does actually affects the others. Now, this is in a negative way here, but the principle is there. You look at verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, the term the body of Christ there is speaking of the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now look at verse 17. For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. We, being many, are one bread and one body. Now the term the one body is not the physical body of the Lord Jesus, but what some call the mystical body, that is the spiritual body those that are saved and indwelt with the Spirit. And so we being many are one body. Now he will go on to teach on that principle, that therefore what you do as an individual will affect the body as a whole. He says, "Behold, Israel after the flesh are they not which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar." So as we talked about it before, when they partook of that sacrifice, they were agreeing with the altar. So he says that when you go to these pagan temples or feasts or religious ceremonies or maybe civil ceremonies where paganism was incorporated and you eat at the table of devils these meats that were offered to idols and so on, he says you're actually partaking of what they stand for. And he goes on to say, verse 20, "But I say that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils, ye as you all. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and the table of devils or demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" So that if we're one body, and we're fellowshipping of the body of Christ in the bread, and because it's one bread there, we're saying we're one. And we all agree we have fellowship together. If I fellowship at a table of demons, I have done something the rest of the body is enduring. And I have actually, in that sense, brought reproach to the body in the sense that I have gone to the table of demons. So he brings in the truth of the one body here, even though it's something an individual does. And that's really the only reason I read this scripture, is to show that in their individual actions, he reminded them of the truth that they are one body. So that sometimes our individual actions affect a greater entity than ourselves. And that's the only principle I wanted you to see here. Could have gone to some other scriptures, but we went here. So with that principle in mind, when you get to 1 Corinthians 14, by now you know we've read it, and the whole church come together in one place. And there it's the order of God that he's very interested in. That order that was contaminated in the garden. The beast over the woman over the man, and God left out. And now we see Jesus is Lord of the assembly. And we see the man exercising his headship and the woman in submission, as was taught in 1 Corinthians 11. And as you get to verse 34, 1 Corinthians 14, again, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted on them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." There is a limitation to that. Then he says in verse 36, "What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only?" In other words, they were doing something different. So where do you get the authority to do something different? Verse 36 is actually sarcastic. "Came the word of God out from you?" Since you're doing it different, you Corinthians, it must originate with you. You must have a special dispensation that you can make up new rules. You must be the manufacturing house of the doctrine of God, and it comes out from you. Or perhaps it's the other way around, he says. "It came unto you only." You have a hotline to God, and you are hearing things that no other church hears. And so you are doing it different because you have revelations from God that nobody else gets. It comes to you only. Well, then he gives the correct answer in verse 37 again. "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." That we have them in written form. They come through the apostles, and they're the commandments of the Lord. Then he says in verse 38, "But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant." Some translations, "If any man ignore this, ignore him." Some translations, "If any man doesn't recognize this, that these are the commandments of the Lord, then you don't recognize him in his claim as a prophet or spiritual." Doesn't mean they're not saved. But they claim to be a prophet or led by the Spirit or full of the Spirit. That's the word spiritual. Well, if that's true, they're not above the written commandments of the Lord. And if they're faithful in that claim, they will submit to the written authority of the Lord. So that if they don't, we don't recognize them in their claim as a prophet or spiritual. Well, that's the greater context here that we have here. The church is assembling with an order to it. Now, what we've come up with, we have said, let's divide it up into groups. Well, the minute you do that, you've destroyed the word assembly. Now, I am not saying when the assembly dismisses that you can't go to your homes, your cars, and pray all you want, thank the Lord. But I am saying an assembly is defined as verse 23 says, "If therefore the whole church be come together in one place." Back to your House of Representatives. when that gavel sounds, the congressmen and women are to be there. It's assembled together in one place. And then the special rules are in effect. The minute you break into group, you have not come together in one place. You have dissembled. It's not an assembly when you do that. You're not treating it as an assembly anyway. You have dissembled. The teaching is together in one place, and it's there that our young people... It's not how many prayers will God hear. You know what our young people need to see? There's an order. Well, one of the little pamphlets we wrote, I think it's number 3 on the church there. It's called A Place of Learning the Fear of God. A Place of Learning the Fear of God. There's an order to God's ways. There's a dynamic in the church you'll never see in the home, per se, or on the street, or with your Christian fellowships and youth groups and so on. There's a dynamic where you see the order. The women are silent. Well, that should put some reverence. God has a way. The men have oral responsibility. You start to see the ways of God. You start to see God is holy and God has an order to it. And I know as a young man, it put a certain reverence in me for the things of God. It wasn't haphazard. And that hasn't left me by the grace of God to this day. So that what you have here in 1 Corinthians 14 is a brother standing up and representing the assembly as a whole. You saw he has a psalm or a doctrine in verse 26. Earlier in chapter 14, might have a song or a prayer or something. That as a person stands up, and that's why when many people pray, they will not use the word I, but they'll say we. They understand what they're representing, the whole assembly. And so as a mouthpiece for the whole, what they're saying to God, and that's why as 1 Corinthians 4, they can say amen if they can understand what you said at the end of your giving the thanks. They're in harmony with you. The sisters are praying along silently, and many times what you say, as we said before, they've already prayed about and so on. And so there's this idea today of each of us as an individual, we have to express ourselves. But in the corporate assembly, as you read 1 Corinthians 14, you'll see there's an order that shows the creative order, an order that shows the power of the gospel to the angels, an order that does not dissemble, but the very power is in the assembling. And that order is in effect. And as one person stands up, he represents the whole. Now, that is what an assembly is. When you come together in one place, it happens in secular society. And the purpose of dissembling, you'd have to ask why. If it's so the women can speak, then you're violating 1 Corinthians 14. You're getting around it anyway. If it's so God can hear more prayers, you don't understand the nature of God. He doesn't need informed. He doesn't need appeased. He is interested in his order being displayed, which shows the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have to ask, why do we want to do it that way? Now, there's a lot more to this, Mike. I don't know if I can articulate it all, brother, but I'll throw it back to you for a minute.
Well, when you say verse 52, and verse 8 had a bearing on it too, my will with the men, pray everywhere. Again, that seems to be a strict order. Chapter 15, you might know how you behave yourself in the house of God.
Mike has brought before us a scripture we should turn to, 1 Timothy chapter 2. The greater context is behavior in the house of God, according to chapter 3 and verse 15, though some of the things have to do with lifestyle. Some will even translate the household of God. Darby does, Brother Darby. But anyway, 1 Timothy chapter 2, he brought before us verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That word, there's two main words for men in the New Testament, two main words. One is anthropos, if my memory serves me right. It's the generic word mankind. Feeds man, mankind, men and women, children, etc. Just mankind in contrast to animals or anything like that. There's another word, anir, and it simply means male or man. Sometimes translated husband. It's a sexual term, which means the male gender. That is the word the Spirit of God used here in verse 8, anir. I will therefore that the male, the masculine, pray everywhere. Now, a woman can pray, but not necessarily everywhere. And then in verse 9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but that which becometh women professing godliness with good works. She does have an adornment. Verse 11, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And he will appeal now to the transgression, not the creative order, but the transgression of that creative order in verse 13. For Adam was first formed and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So we see here a woman is to learn in silence. Her learning mode is to be in silence with subjection. She's not to teach or usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, in essence, it's saying the same thing as 1 Corinthians 14. However, it's a broader word. Some will argue that it's a different Greek word here for silence, a word which is actually translated quietness in other portions of the Scripture. Study to work with your hands and be quiet. Study to work with quietness. It means that you don't riot and so on. Thessalonians will use you work again quiet with your hands in the sense you're not a busybody meddling in other people's business, but you're devoted to your job and minding your own affairs. So they will say it is a weaker word. And what God is really teaching here is that a woman simply, it's not that she can't say anything. In fact, she can say something, but she shouldn't do it with out of the man's permission. But if the man would so to choose to say, you may ask a question, or what is your comment, sister? She's certainly not usurping the authority. And they would argue this word quiet here for silence is actually not limiting her speech, but just saying it must be in a submissive attitude to the man in control. The way I answer that is, well, that might be true. She's not usurping authority because the man gave her permission. We have a head. Men aren't headless. Our head is Christ. My head says a woman is to be silent in the church. So if I give her permission, I'm disobeying my head. She might not be disobeying the man, but I'm disobeying my head. And also on this word quietness here, it is not a lesser word, it's a broader word. That her silence is to be in the manner from within, from her heart. And her whole manner is to be subjective. You know, you can be quiet and be challenging inside and be making body language, doing all kinds of things to show you're not in submission. And to hate the whole process. But our whole attitude is to be one of subjection and so on. Let me put it this way. You could go to a doctor and he could say to you, because of maybe high blood pressure, cholesterol, whatever, he could say, you're not to have any more salt. All right, that's easy to understand. That's 1 Corinthians 14. Don't let the woman teach. The woman must be silent in the church. But then, you go for another examination. He looks at the records. He says, you're not to have any spices at all. Oh, he didn't say no salt there. You wouldn't go home and say, well, I'm allowed to have salt now because he didn't say no salt. And he used a different word. You're not to have any spices at all. It's a broader word. Salt would be included, plus the other Tabasco spices and everything that goes with it. So what he's done with that word, he's given you a broader thing that you're not to be involved in. 1 Timothy 2 is actually a broader word. Sometimes it is translated actual silence in Acts 22:2, where they kept silent as they listened to Paul and so on. So I've heard some argue that since it's a different Greek word, it's actually given permission for the woman to speak as long as she does it in submission. I don't think that holds the test of other scriptures nor the meaning of the word itself. I don't know if I got off on what you originally asked, brother. I forgot what you... Well, just a minute, brother. Your original question was what? Yeah. That was in line with what you were asking, though, Reese?
Yeah.
Yeah, I thought... Yeah. Amen. I saw your hand there, brother, and I'll be right with you. So often, they think, well, that's just a cop-out. You say she's praying in her heart. That really does, it means a whole lot. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. We got some reaction over here. I can't tell you in the breaking of bread or sometimes in preaching, a sister will come up and say, that's what I was praying would be brought before the assembly.
Yes.
God accepts that. And here's a woman by the name of Hannah. I don't know if I brought this out last night or not, but anyway, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And the house of God here was called the temple, though it was still the tabernacle, but it's called the temple. And Hannah went there requesting that God would open her womb and give her a son. And as she goes to the temple of God, God, you go here, also called the house of the Lord in verse 7. You go to verse 13, 1 Samuel 1 and verse 13. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought that she had been drunken. So her lips were moving, but there wasn't a voice. She spake in her heart. She had a prayer request to God in the temple, and it wasn't oral at all, but it was in her heart, that God would open a womb, give her a boy. She would dedicate that back to God, that boy. Well, God heard the prayer in her heart without a word being spoken. Opened her womb. Samuel was born, dedicated to God, and he was the catalyst God used to bring revival to the whole nation of Israel. Behind the prominent Samuel and revival to the whole nation of Israel was a woman who prayed in the temple of God without her voice being heard. It matters. And women, you have a unique way to minister to angels that men really don't have as much as you do, to show the submission that the love of God has put in your heart to go back to God's order. Now, if I can find it, sometimes I carry it with me, something a woman wrote. Just give me a second here. I throw things in my Bible and sometimes forget if they're here or not. No, I'll find it when I get home. No, being here after all. Anyway, it's not here. Robert, what was your...
I was going to ask, how do you reconcile silence with singing congregationally?
The question was, how do I reconcile congregational singing, where a woman would sing, with the teaching on silence? I can only give an opinion on this, all right? 1 Corinthians 14. You read the various things it's talking about, and it has to do with those representing an assembly. If any man hath a doctrine, hath a psalm, prophecy, tongue, etc., etc. It seems to be that you're standing up, you're representing the whole, you're taking a position of prominence, of leading the assembly, whether it be in prayer, in teaching, in a psalm, in praise, and so on. In congregational singing, there is nobody leading. You're singing together. Nobody's representing anybody. You're just singing as a whole. And, of course, we have the more body epistles of Ephesians, and that's it, the plural, making melody in your heart unto the Lord, and I'm not going to make a big deal out of that and so on. But the only way I reconcile my mind, and maybe I'm wrong, is that nobody is representing anybody there. It's done as a whole. No one is standing up and representing the assembly as a whole. I have difficulty with that for that very reason. They're leading the assembly as a whole. In fact, they use it ministering in song. Just because we change the octave of the voice, does that justify it? And I understand not all will agree with that. You asked me. I share for your thinking is all. That's if anybody wants the feedback on that. Mike, how much did you bribe these people with? How or when?
Either one.
Okay. The question is, when she prays or prophesies, 1 Corinthians 11, how do I interpret the prophesying? A prophet in the Old Testament did two things. He called people back to what God had already written, and he foretold in some cases what God would do. He would foretell the future as God would reveal it to him. And many times Isaiah and others would call people back to the written word, the law, and they would call the kings back to the book. So he would call people back to what God has already revealed. They were a spokesman for God to call people back to the word and sometimes foretell what God would do. That seemed to be the double ministry of a prophet. We believe with the end of the sign gifts and the completion of the written word that foretelling what God will do has ceased. But the general sense of prophecy in which it edifies is, again, a spokesman for God, of calling people back, of giving what God has already said. If that is true, a woman still speaks for God in that sense. There's many occasions we read of Philip's four daughters who prophesied, but they were in the home. There is a place sisters can do that. It's only in the church that they can't. I see it simply as coming into the presence of God as prayer. Speaking for God is prophesying. Now, when she is to do that, she's not to do either in an oral way in the assembly. But something I'd like to show you for your thinking. And some of these things I put out for your thinking. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Speaking of prophesying, I might show you something in verse 3 of chapter 14 for a second. Chapter 14 and verse 3. If you only think it as foretelling the future, you might have narrowed it too much. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 3, "But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort." So prophesying in the use here in Corinthians is edification, exhortation, and comfort. And so it seems to be speaking the word of God. We simply call it preaching sometimes today. But anyway, you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And for several chapters, he's been speaking of things bigger than the local assembly. Local assembly in the opening chapters. He then goes to some individual things that are outside the assembly. Chapters 11, midway in chapter 11 to chapter 14, he's back to the local assembly. In chapter 7, it was marriage. That's bigger than the local assembly. Chapter 8, eating food, sacrifice unto idols, etc. Chapter 9, areas of liberty, and so on. Things bigger than the assembly. Chapter 11, he spoke of headship, which is bigger than the assembly. Though it will be manifest in the assembly, it's bigger than the local assembly. But then when he's done with the teaching, which will not exclude the churches in the sense that he says the churches of God in chapter 11 and verse 16, I just, for your thinking, point out the language of verse 17 and on. In verse 17 and on, he switches back to the local meeting. "Now in this that I declare to you, I come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church," he's back to the church meeting. "First of all, when ye come together in the church." That language leads me to believe that 1 Corinthians 11 is bigger than the local assembly, while not necessarily exclusive of it. That there are places. My wife is involved sometimes with teaching women. The women get together for prayer on their own on the mornings. They have a missionary class and so on. She feels she should be covered at such times. The angels are there. They see she's in the role of speaking to God or speaking from God. And that's exactly, yet she's not disavowing God's headship. The symbol would show that to the angels, that she believes in that headship, even though she's in a position she wouldn't be in the local church. I believe this teaching transcends the local church, but doesn't exclude it. And that particular language there is what convinces me that is true, and the context leading up to it. So those are some of my thoughts on your question. And then we see a brother over here.
Comment on the woman singing a solo.
Yes.
Isn't there examples in the Bible of women doing that? The one that comes to mind is Miriam leading. She's actually leading the Israelites. I know that's an Old Testament, but
that would be my answer. There are examples of even Deborah the prophetess leading Israel. There's Miriam leading there, Exodus 15. And my answer to that brother would be, we're talking about the Lordship of Christ in the assembly. This teaching on head covering is the only place in the Bible it's at. That's it. It's nowhere else. In fact, the religions of the world, the men cover, the Jewish men to this day cover. The priest had a turban or a mitre or a covering on their head. This teaching here can be found nowhere else of the man uncovered throughout the Scripture. And the woman covered. It just can't be found. So if we go to other scriptures and say this was done here or that was done here or whatever, but now we have his church. He's the Lord of the church. And it's the fact that he has said it from the resurrected throne that makes it binding on the church. And I believe that's been so helpful to me, not necessarily to say what did he allow here, because we could argue David had more than one wife. But we get to the New Testament and we see that's not the case. So we can't take everything he allowed. We must take what he has instructed for the church. That's a suggestion anyway. It's where he said it. I understand she did that. Yeah. And I'm not going to leave an assembly because they do. But at the same time, I might not preach it or teach it or anything like that. Mm-hmm. Yes, brother.
It seems that I talked to some other brothers. It seems like this topic the role of women, the lordship of Christ in the feminine is really rising up in every way.
It's mostly everywhere, women.
Everywhere.
Mostly. Some places not, but mostly.
I'm wondering, I mean, each assembly makes that thing slightly different, but the different programs, the different meetings that we have, what can we conclude about some of the confusion that's coming from them, the what if question?
If I understood you right, is it Joe, is it me?
John,
excuse me. Brother, if I understood you right, as we see this confusion and some things we question, if I understood you right, what do we conclude? What do we do about it? Am I getting your question right? As a young man who is not an authority, not an elder or so, don't have the open door to preach in that at this point in your life, you can entreat an elder, 1 Timothy 5:1, and treat him as a father in a respectful way. What we try to teach the young men back home. You can sit down and say, what's your scripture for knowing this? Let me show you what I found. When that fails, and it has failed at times, the Word of God tells you what to do. It tells you to submit. Go to 1 Peter 5, John, and maybe we can all do that. 1 Peter chapter 5. There's some of these things we might be sure on. Other things get a little fuzzy, and we're not quite as dogmatic. We want to be careful that in our proclaiming of the Word, that we don't end up ripping the assembly in half. When you're in a position of authority with other brothers, you can do something about it. But when you're younger, God tells you what to do. You look at verse 5 of 1 Peter 5. Likewise, ye younger, and it's in the context of elders here, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Brother John and others, to submit simply means to stay under one's authority. In contrast to pride, which means you lift yourself up. Pride, let's lift it up with pride, we read in 1 Timothy 3. It means to elevate yourself and to do it your way, because you think you know better. Submission means stay under. To submit, you do not have to agree. And this is wives and husbands. To submission doesn't mean you have to say, well, I finally agree with you. Not at all. You stay under. It doesn't mean you have to personally do it that way. My wife and I find ourselves in situations where we don't agree with elders, but we don't have a conscience that she should sing solos. Okay, with me, you wouldn't want me to sing a solo, okay, brother? But anyway, we don't have a. But we go to places that do. Okay, well, you have to submit to such. However, personally, we keep our conscience clear before God. We don't. So it's where the assembly will force you to go against your conscience. You personally must do against your conscience. You'd have a problem. You ought to obey God rather than men, to use Acts 5:29 language. But you submit yourselves. You stay under. And maybe you'll find out you didn't quite have the thing right after all. Or maybe you did. But God will exalt you in due time. Humble yourself. And he honors humility. And in the due time, he might put you in a position where you can make change. Get in the Word. Learn wisdom and spiritual understanding. We see some of the young men doing that at home, and I can see them getting to positions where they're going to have more influence someday. The answer is not just to say, you're wrong, I'm not coming back. It's to submit yourself and wait on God. And the problem, the two words here that I find tough, is due time, to wait it out. Because God does ordain elders, in a sense. And they can make mistakes, and we can make mistakes. And I'd say, entreat, get in the Word, see what doors God opens for you. And if indeed you're right, and I've seen this happen in my own life, God opens a door for you someday, and he can exalt you in due time. So there's sometimes you simply submit for bigger reasons. I don't know if that makes sense to you. Now, if we're talking about clear things, of allowing open sin or a false gospel, the Bible would give you other advice. Brother Dale.
I just echo what you're saying. Not that I could add to what you're saying.
That's easy to do.
First, 2 Timothy 2:15 applies to all.
Yeah.
I need to show myself approved to God.
Yeah, amen. Amen.
And he does it. We don't do it.
Yeah. Yeah, it's hard to undo things that have come in unless God just raises up a new spirit of thinking. It can be done. Sometimes God might involve you in a new work where maybe it's a whole different thing. And then you have a chance to bring these things in. But you submit and study. That's a double S here. Submit and study. Maybe we can think of one more, brother. Yes, brother.
We've had several asked to touch on the subject of the worship of Christ in the context of the individual relationship with the Lord.
Yes, we've been focusing the large majority of our thoughts on the Lordship of Christ in 1 Corinthians with the local assembly, which is a legitimate aspect. But several have asked, and we briefly introduced it to you this morning, the Lordship of Christ in the individual. For there is the aspect of the individual being a temple of God. We gave you examples using the Atwood family this morning of the different aspects, the Atwood family tree, the Atwood family reunion, the Atwood house, family house, each one having a different aspect. But on the local aspect, if I would say to you to enhance the example, the Atwood family plays professional football. In his area, that would be soccer. He's shaking his head no. But over where he came from, that would be soccer. Here, it'd be on the Pittsburgh Steelers or something. But the Atwood family plays professional sports. Oh, by that statement, you know it doesn't mean all the Atwoods, even Mike himself. You do mean to understand that their family is represented by somebody in professional sports. And you come to see that in an individual sense that represents the whole. There is that aspect that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. That there's the individual aspect of 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, the Lordship of Christ. And so His Lordship is not just in the assembly. If I could use the term, assembly is not the doors, but when you walk outside the doors, He is still Lord. He is still Lord. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Some of these personal things are dealt with in chapters 6 and 7, 8, 9, and 10. We've touched a little bit on chapter 10 already. But you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And it will be what you do with your body here. And if you look at verse 15, let me break in here at verse 13. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And so when we come to this aspect in chapter 6, where your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, it still points you to the Lordship of Christ. And as we just learned here in verse 13, the body is not for fornication, it's not for fulfilling self-desires, sexual sin outside the commitment of marriage, or a sexual relationship, I should say, outside the commitment of marriage. But your body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Not only is your body to be used for Him, we see, but the Lord is for the body. He is for your body. The Lord is for the body. No, your body is to be a home for Him, as verse 14 says. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I take then the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot or a whore or a prostitute? God forbid. You see, your body are the members of Christ. The Lord is for the body, and someday when He raises you up, the whole body, He'll be the head, He'll be united in marriage and so on. So do you take the members of the Holy Lord, because you are joined to Him, and link Him to a prostitute? Well, look what it goes on to say here in verse 16. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. He goes back to creation, and they two shall be one flesh. In a physical union, when you're joined to an immoral person, you become physically one flesh. There's a union there, he's teaching. So he reminds you that if you've become one flesh, you've actually taken the Lord with you. Verse 17. For he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. You have a spiritual union with the Lord, and you're united with Him. Your body is for Him. And when you take that body and take it in a sinful act, you've joined the Lord Jesus Christ, who you have a spiritual link to. You're not alone. You're not an island. Therefore, he says in verse 18, flee fornication. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And so because of our spiritual union with the risen Lord, who will raise us up someday and complete His will for our body, which is also for Him. When you join in immorality, you have joined the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that the Lordship of Christ is to govern even our bodily actions in the individual level. When you get to chapter 7, it will be in the area of marriage. Here it's avoiding fornication. There it will be that if you are married, the permanency of marriage and so on. So if you would get down in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, after he gave some teachings of the ideal, you're not, if you are married, you're not to defraud one another in a benevolent way. Then he will go on to say that not everybody can, let me just read it there in verse 6. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as myself. That would appear to be he's not married. Every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Now watch verse 10. And to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. So we're back to the Lordship of Christ, even in the marriage relationship. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, or remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. You have two different words there. Let not the wife depart, and let not the husband put away his wife. The put away word is the common word for divorce. The depart is the common word for separate. They're two different words. God never envisions, by the way, something for you to think about, from Genesis to Revelation, God never gave the woman, never envisioned a woman divorcing a man. She doesn't have covenant authority to do such a thing. Never even, while it's not the ideal that a man had more than one wife in the Old Testament, a woman never had more than one husband. It's an interesting study. But having said that, we see here that a woman is not to depart or separate from her husband. That's the command of the Lord. Lordship, there's some very tough things that you can get involved in with an unfaithful husband or an abusive husband or a mean husband. She's not to depart. But sometimes the sister breaks. And God realizes that might happen. And she might depart anyway. If she doesn't do the ideal, which God asked her to do, then God puts limitations on her departure, her separation. As he said there in verse 10 or 11, and if she depart, understanding she might do it anyway. If she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. No reasons given why she departed. But she is not to marry again while her husband lives. And she's to remain in that unmarried state or seek to be reconciled. The only time she can marry here in the New Testament and in the epistles without it being called adultery. From Matthew to Revelation, the only time she can marry without it be called adultery is here at the end of chapter 7 here. You get verse 39. Verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. So she's bound by the law as long as her husband lives. Death is a legal separator. And it would free the woman, as Romans 7 says, to remarry and not be called an adulteress. So the Lord Jesus, regardless of what he taught, the Lord taught in the Old Testament, or he had to straighten the Pharisees out and so on. Now, none of this, by the way, contradicts what he said to the Pharisees in Matthew 19. It's all compatible. So that the woman should not separate from her husband, and if she does, remain unmarried or seek to be reconciled. However, if her husband's dead, she's at liberty to be married to whom she will in the Lord. As far as the man's concerned, he's not to divorce his wife. Period. Not to do it. Yes, there can be problems. There is such a thing as forgiveness, and we've seen that done. The man is simply told not to divorce his wife in 1 Corinthians 7. So we see that the risen Lord has instructions for his church on the subject of marriage and so on. So it comes to play in your body, and it comes to play in the marriage relationship, the Lordship of Christ. It also, as we've already alluded to, comes to play in your liberties of do you eat meat or don't eat meat and so on. And there he shows that you're partakers of the Lord's table. You should not be partaker of the table of demons. There should be separation unto the Lord. So those are some of the things in 1 Corinthians that will deal with the personal aspect of the Lordship of Christ. Do we have any comments on that? There are things throughout the epistle that has personal application. But when we take it to this subject of the Lordship of Christ, these passages in chapters 6 and 7, and then the subject of liberty in 8, 9, and 10, are the main teachings on the conduct of the believer in 1 Corinthians as it relates to the authority, the Lordship of Christ. It's very important. I'm glad it was brought up since I had the extra time of we're also a temple, even when we're not assembling together as an assembly. Anyone else in closing? Yes, brother?
Romans 12, 1, of course, talks about being crucified with Christ, and then Paul, in so many of his letters, talks about being a servant of Jesus Christ. And so, clearly, the servant master is a very clear description of what our role should be with the Lord Jesus.
Amen. In other words, a servant obeys his master and submits to him. And amen.
That's the master's role.
The master's will. Yeah. The flesh gets in the way. That's a whole other subject of how that's to be dealt with. But it can be overcome for the glory of God to do the master's will. Mm-hmm. Amen.
Let me,
yes, brother.
Kind of intermingle two things we talked about. And one is dividing up into groups for prayer. And the other is a woman praying and prophesying with a head covered on the top. And let's say we have a Bible study outside of the center. Men, women, and children. Whether they're all believers or non-believers. What's the women's role there?
What is a
slipper? What is the woman's role there?
If I understand the question right, you're not talking about an assembly meeting in any sense. They might be in an informal Bible study in a home, etc. Men are there, women are there, children are there. And the question was, what's the woman's role there? I can only tell you what my conscience sees in the Word of God and what my own wife would practice. If in that particular study she plans to make comments, or it's not in the church, so there might be liberty, then she feels she should be covered. If she's not going to say anything or not involved, then she doesn't feel she needs to be covered. If she's going to pray, she should be covered. Prayer, she uses it as a guideline, praying or prophesying. She's going to speak for God or speak to God, then it's time to cover. If she's going to do neither, then she doesn't feel she has to. Others would have a little different conviction on that. I don't want to, I don't have every I dotted I and every cross T figured out. But I do believe there needs to be an honest attempt. Not to say, well, I don't understand everything, so we'll do nothing. Do what you understand. As my own wife said to me, she said, it's such a minute thing. He asked me to put something on my head. She said, if you didn't ask me to swim in the ocean, I could see arguing. But she said, it's such an easy thing to put it on and off. She said, I don't know what the issue is. But anyway. And it's the same with a man, to keep something off.
That is more, it's not so much as whether she should be covered or not. I feel strongly that probably she should. But it's her role in participating in this Bible study, being vocal in this Bible study.
That she should be covered. Okay.
Free to,
oh, is she free to?
Is she free to read it? Is she free to pray? Is she free to give her?
Oh, in the home studies, you mean?
Oh, that
does not an assembly mean any sense of the word? Yeah. Yeah, what do you see in the Word of God?
I'm asking your opinion.
I thought you just said, I see something. Okay. Okay.
Is the woman free to participate that? To read the scripture? To.
Yeah, I'm not going to pretend like I'm 100% right in this one, but because it specifically said in the church, if this supposed home Bible study is not some pseudo thing to replace the church meeting, it's a real outreach. It's just an informal time. It's not meant to provide something just so they can get back at the church for making them silent. We've seen things like that. If it's a sincere thing, in the home studies we do, the women, they don't teach it over a man. We see that the principle. But they do have liberty to ask a question, just give a comment, and things like that. And the ones I have conscience that hasn't bothered me to this point, when it's not in the church.
I agree with you.
Okay. Yeah, okay, brother. Yeah. Thank you. Well, our time for this session is up. Mike, you were able to orchestrate it there. We have one more session, and we'll hear what's going to happen. Thank you for your interest. Thank you to the Lord for coming, spending all this time, and having an interest in your enthusiasm on this. This means something to God. There are truths that need to be sometimes recovered. They're not easy to do because people have gotten away from them, but we have to wait on the Lord and know what we're talking about and pray that God will open hearts and doors.